You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, as we continue on in our study of the Psalms, we're still very much at the beginning. We come this morning to Psalm 3, the first psalm in the main body of the Psalms. We've mentioned the past couple of weeks, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were our introductory psalms at the beginning of the the Psalter, introducing both Book 1 as well as the Psalter as a whole. Psalm 3 is the first psalm of the main body of the Psalms. Let us read Psalm 3 this morning. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning, as we get into the heart of the Psalms, we immediately come to a lament. Now, if I was to ask you the question this morning, what are the Psalms primarily about? Are they praises? Or they laments? I would imagine if you started listing up all the psalms that you could remember off the top of your head this morning, most of them, if not all of them, would be praises. Because if we go through the psalms, that's what we focus on, isn't it? Remember the praises. You can probably quote Psalm 150. We can think through Psalm 23, Psalm 100 that we just read as part of our confessional reading this morning. We can go through, we can find other verses here and there that are praises, that are full of excitement, that glorify the Lord, that are happy and joyous. You know what? A lot of those psalms in the book of Psalms. But there's actually more laments. Because our life in this world is not full of joy all the time. On the one hand, yes, with Christ, we have the joy of the Lord that helps bear us through, that gives us joy even in the darkest days. But so often, our life is a constant stream of trials, difficulties, and suffering. And so I think it is, as we've mentioned, as in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, we thought about the Psalms are intentionally laid out. They're not random. And while this is probably one of the last Psalms that David wrote, as we'll see in a moment, it's about the end of the story at the end of his life. Yet, it's put at the place at the beginning, and I think it's helpful because right here at the beginning, the first words after we get out of the introduction are words of lament. Because in reality, as we go through this first book of the Psalms, we're going to see the majority of the first book of the Psalms are laments. The majority of these first 41 Psalms are Psalms of suffering, are songs of trial and tribulation. What's unique about this one is it's actually a very short lament. Only two verses, but it's still a lament. But what it does is it takes us to the place, to the hope. It's a lament, but it doesn't leave us there. The purpose of this psalm is to show us that we can rest, that we can find hope, that we can find peace even in the middle of our trials, even in the middle of the darkest day. Because the focus of this is David finding peace while he is on the run, while he is suffering, and finding joy in the Lord, even when there is difficulty. Another thing about Psalm 3 that is a little bit unique is it's one of the few psalms where we actually know when the events occurred. Most of the psalms, we see these random, my enemies beset me, but we don't know who the enemies are. We actually know it. In the prescript here, we see it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So we know when this took place, the end of David's life, when his enemies, when his own son comes in to try to overthrow him. But right in the middle of that trial, David already learned the central point, and that is to rest in the Lord. Confidence in the Lord provided hope and rest, no matter the enemy. We will look at this psalm in 4 points this morning. First of all, cast down by trials. Secondly, lifted up by the Lord. Thirdly, resting in the Lord. And finally, looking to the Lord victorious. Winston Churchill famously said, as many of you I'm sure know, "You have enemies? Good. That means you've stood for something sometime in your life." Now, of course, he's thinking about that primarily politically, but it's true. When you stand for something, you accumulate enemies. I think most of us would probably like to go through life without any enemies, kind of get through, skate through, no enemies. Or if we have an enemy, get past that enemy, you know, defeat them, conquer them, show them to be the one that's wrong, move on, and be done with enemies. But for many, as we see in the life of David, the enemies just keep mounting up. They keep piling up. Think about David's life. It really is just one enemy after another, isn't it? It begins in the home. I mean, he's the youngest child. He's kind of the outcast. He's the kid sent off out into the take care of the sheep out in the field because none of the brothers want to do it. He's the youngest. He's the runt. He can go take care of the sheep. And then he gets out the sheep, and right off the bat, now he's got to defend the sheep against a lion and a bear, and he takes care of that. And then he goes, and then he fights Goliath. And we think about Goliath as the enemy not only of David, it's the most famous enemy of David, but Goliath is also primarily at that point the enemy of Saul. David's defending or killing of Goliath actually defends Saul. But the irony is that Saul becomes his next enemy. And then he spends years fighting Saul, and then he fights the Philistines, and he fights other nations, and he spent his entire life fighting enemies, pushing back the border of Israel, casting off all of those that would challenge the throne that God has established there in Jerusalem, defeating all of his enemies. Now we've come to the end of his life. We think this is the time when he can finally rest. The enemies have been defeated. He's defeated the Philistines, defeated Saul. He's defeated all these people that tried to rise up against him and rise up against God's throne, as we looked at last week in Psalm 2. And yet now the enemy comes not from without, but it comes from within. It's his own son that comes in and becomes the enemy. But there's also another part of this that's troubling as well. The other enemies were clearly from without. They were enemies of God straight up. David was the righteous one, defending the throne of God, defending righteousness, defending truth. But the very reason Absalom is where he is because David sinned. David committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover it up. Absalom is one of the ones that paid the price for that. Although not so much directly, it was Absalom's sister that was raped by their half-brother. And then Absalom killed that half-brother in order to defend his sister. David did nothing because, still reeling from his own sin, he was impotent to do anything about it. The rest of the book, from the point of David's sin with Bathsheba to this point, the book of Samuel, that is, 2 Samuel, that is this story of this growing tension between Absalom and David. David sinned, and he sinned against Absalom, and the bitterness began to grow. Here's the troubling part of all of this. As we think about our situation this morning, as Absalom was truly sinned against, David was not innocent. Yet what Absalom did was still sinful. Now, this is a challenging thing for us. It's something we need to get a hold of. It's something we need to let sink in deeply. And that is, in this context, on the one hand, initially, it is David who commits the great sin. It is David that committed adultery and murder. Absalom was the victim. But David repented. David sought forgiveness from the Lord. We already have David's psalm. He's already written his psalm, Psalm 51, crying out to the Lord in repentance for these events. Absalom, though, let the bitterness grow. Let the anger well up with inside him. He began to seethe over what happened. He could not let go of what happened. Instead of granting forgiveness, he became bitter. Instead of moving on with his own life, he began to dwell and focus on the sin. The sin churned within him. It built up within him, and then it spilled over into a way, into where he then sinned in a way that would cost him his own life. And there should be a challenge to us as we think about the life of Absalom here, as he becomes now in Psalm 3 the enemy of God. He started out as a victim of David's sin. In the end, Absalom becomes the enemy of God. When David writes at the beginning, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Now, this is talking about all the people that rise up against him, but this is being led by Absalom. It is Absalom, his own son, that is crying out, "There is no salvation for him." People will sin against us. We need to be ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. Absalom did not, and so he becomes the enemy of David and ultimately then the enemy of God. Now, as we read this passage here, the end of it, verse 2, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Now, why would this be said? Now, I think there's two ways in which they're saying this. Primarily, that God won't defend him. If we think back to David's life, all of the trials before up until this point, whether it be fighting against the lion and the bear, but especially against Goliath, especially against Saul, especially against the Philistines, they are all people that would set themselves against God, set themselves against his word, and God had defended David day after day after day. What's happening now is Solomon comes along and says, "That may have been back then. God may have provided salvation for you then, but now there is no salvation because you have sinned. You have committed adultery. You have committed a murder. You have done these things. Therefore, the hand of God is no longer with you. He will not fight for you. He will not defend you." Now, it's easy to see where Solomon might think such. Did not the Word of God say over and over again that if the children of Israel obeyed the Lord, he would fight for them, he would defend them, and if they sinned, he would turn against them? But the law of God also teaches the mercy and grace of God. David suffered for what he had done, but he found forgiveness in the Lord. He found mercy and grace. I wish we had time this morning to go through and read all of Psalm 51. We read it all the time, so I hope you remember it. We read it, we sing it, because it's a wonderful psalm about God's mercy and grace and forgiveness that David found as he cried to the Lord and confessed his sin. And this is the point, though, that we want to see. On the one hand, the salvation here is primarily focused on this deliverance that he would no longer be king, but also we can think about it spiritually as well. Is there eternal salvation, or has his sin cost him all hope for eternity? If you want to turn back over to 2 Samuel, you'll see the story that this passage is referring to. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. Is very significant to this. Solomon has come into the city. He is, as he's coming in, David takes off out the back door as Solomon comes in the front door. And by the way, all the sins that David committed, Absalom committed them as he came in, including adultery and murder. But as he gets in there, David flees out, and David starts walking up the Mount of Olives. And in verse 30. But David went up the ascent of Mount Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Here we see David going up the mount. He's had to flee the city. He's an old man now. His fighting days are over. The time for peace. But he's still there. And he's there because he sinned. Because he failed. But at the same time, there's still mercy and grace in the Lord. How often have we been at this same point, going through trials and difficulties and seeing our own sin, our own failings? And there's a temptation to despair. That's why I love so much the beautiful old hymn, Before the Throne of God We Stand. Verse 2, Charity Bancroft wrote, When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. This is our situation, because none of us faces any trial, none of us faces any difficulty perfect. On the one hand, we can look at David's life and say how much better he was when he fought Goliath, how much better he was when he stood against Saul, how much better he was when he stood against the Philistines, but you know what? He wasn't perfect back then. We even see accounts of sin in David's life even back then. Maybe not to the degree of adultery and murder. But it's still there. Our hope is never going to be in our perfection. Our hope will always be in the Lord. And one of the things I love about Psalm 3 is it shows an older David. And the one we've talked about, the negative of the older, you think at this point he'd have reached a point where his trials were done. He'd fought the battles. He'd fought the fights. He had reached a point where he could just rest. And yet the trials keep coming. But what's fascinating about Psalm 3 is because he's an older David and been through so many fights, so many battles, the lament is only two verses. He immediately changes direction. And I love the word but. Now, on the one hand, the Greek and Hebrew, most of the time when we see the word but, it's just a simple, the Greek and Hebrew both just have simple conjunctions that we have to interpret the point that's being made. It can mean but, it can mean and, it can mean therefore, whatever the case may be. But I think the context points us to but. Because in the English, that's the point. The enemies are saying there is no salvation for him in God, but you, O Lord, are a shield. What does David say? He says, yes, they may say that there is no hope, but I know there is. They may say there's no salvation, but I know that you are my salvation. And so David immediately turns and is lifted up by the Lord. We saw a minute ago as David fled the Mount of Olives, he was downcast, weeping, his head covered, barefoot, climbing up the mountain in sorrow. The enemies have caused him to flee. They've told him he has no hope. But he looks to the Lord and says, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The enemies are flooding in. David has had to flee. He hasn't just knocked them back as they got to the city. He's actually fled the city. He's climbing. He's crossed the ravine, crossed the river at the base of the hill. And now he's climbing Mount of Olives, which is the hill on the other side of the valley. And keep in mind, this is not like the valleys we think about here. This is a very small, narrow valley. You can throw a stone across from the Mount of Olives to the walls of Jerusalem. But it's still close there. He's fled. He's climbing. He's weeping. He's downcast. But he looks to the Lord and remembers the Lord is his protector. The Lord is his salvation. Lord, is his glory and the lifter of his head. The idea of glory here is dignity. The Lord gives him dignity in spite of the fact that he feels no dignity, feels no worth as he's climbing this hill, yet the Lord lifts his head. It's a beautiful image. I think too often as we think about the gospel and what the gospel does to us, for those who practice more of an easy believism, this name it and claim it, this decisional regeneration is this idea that once I pray a prayer, I don't have to ever hang my head again. I can go through life, my head, my chest puffed out and my head up because I've got nothing ever to be ashamed of. That takes such a low view of sin. Sin continues to go up. So there's times when we need to hang our head in shame. But the beauty of this passage is the Lord doesn't knock us down at that point. He doesn't leave us with our heads up, but he comes to us and he takes us and he lifts our head and he shows us dignity. David did not go puffed up in pride. He humbly recognized his own sin, his own culpability, but he was not left in that humble state. He is lifted up. I think of if we go to the New Testament, think about the woman in Luke chapter 7 who comes to Christ, the sinner. And she falls at his feet, weeping, wiping his feet, washing his feet with her hair and with her tears. All the people standing around, looking at her, basically saying the same thing. Get this woman away from here. No salvation for her. There's no hope in the Lord for her. Does anybody know the sins that she has committed? And what does the Lord do? He lifts her up. He restores her. He encourages her. But why can the Lord do that? This is probably one of those points we need to be careful about reading too much into it, but I can't help but think about the other time we see someone weeping on the Mount of Olives. Many years later, our Savior would climb that very hill. The night before, or the night when he would be crucified, and cry, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then later on, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." All the trials and tribulations, the besetting sin that comes upon us, the difficulties we go through, we have hope because Christ did not run from his trial. Instead, he bore every single sin that we have or ever will commit. He drank the Lord's wrath, that cup to the dregs. He bore our sin and suffering. So therefore, he could lift David up. He could lift up the woman in Luke. And he can lift us up. And this is why we, again, a moment ago, we talked about this, the hymn before the throne of God. When Satan tempts us to despair, what do? We look up. We pick up our eyes and we look to the Lord. And we see him who made an end to all our sin. The idea of making an end to the sin doesn't mean that he ended, we don't sin anymore, but made an end to all the punishment, all the wrath. Though our enemies say there is no salvation, there is no hope, the Lord lifts us up. He holds us up. It is not a pledge that trials will not come. David was going through a middle of a huge trial. It is not a pledge that there will be no difficulty, but instead it is a pledge that we are secure in his hand, that no matter what trials come, we are secured with him for all eternity. This means that in him we have rest. No matter what happens, we can rest in the Lord. When we are struggling with trials, this is one of the hardest things often to do, and that is to sleep, isn't it? And it becomes a self-defeating cycle. The more tired we are physically, the harder it is to function and to focus on the Lord. The more tired we are physically, the more we despair. And the more we despair, the more we have trouble turning to what we need to do and resting, and we just end up in a self-defeating cycle. We don't sleep because we're trying to figure out how to accomplish what needs to be done when there's really nothing we can do, and probably for the most part, our plans are worthless. But we defeat ourselves as we do not rest. In contrast, David says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. As we've mentioned earlier, and we'll keep mentioning this over and over again as we go through the book of Psalms, most of the time, if we look at a psalm, they're in some sort of chiastic set structure, whereas the center of the psalm is the most important point. It's the central point. Instead of the way we usually do things, where we build from the beginning to the end, the psalms usually build to the middle and then build out to the end, making the center of the psalm the focal point. And so this, I believe, is the center, and that is that he lay down and rest, and the Lord sustained him. The Lord protected him. This is the key point. Now we need to think about this, and first of all, be careful. The idea of laying down and sleep, resting and waiting on the Lord is not quite the modern idea of letting go and let God. You know, the idea that we just don't do anything. We just sit back, we become fatalistic, and let God do everything. No, as God acts, we act, we do. We go out, we fight. But the point is resting and trusting in the Lord and fighting in His strength. Not trying to do it all on our own. As we think about this rest, we can think about it a couple of different ways. We can think about it both metaphorically and literally. Metaphorically, it's a reminder that we need to rest and let the Lord work. Let Him prepare the way. Let Him give the plans. Because often the more plans that we come up with are just a waste of time, because our plans are most of the time worthless. And the more time we spend focusing on our ideas, our plans, and our purposes, the more we just get ourselves in a mess and make ourselves more tired, and we waste time. But also we continually just get in the way. But there's also the need, literally, to be physically renewed, to rest. The Lord has created us to need rest. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. The Lord creates the world and He rests. We're all looking forward to our eternal rest. But even in the way that the Lord has structured this world, the week is one of the few things in the world that is structured entirely. The fact the 7-day week, the only place that we have any precedence for it is in Scripture. And one of the significances of the Lord's Day and the fact that it's the first day of the week is that before we do anything, we rest. We come before the Lord and we rest. And we receive. And we're nourished. We're fed. We're renewed. And then we go out into the week and we do our activities. Then we go work. Because we've already been refreshed. We've already been renewed. We've already been strengthened. This is one of the hardest lessons that I have to learn. I still struggle with this. Every time a trial comes, I'm a fixer. I want to fix it. I want to find what needs to be done, and I'm going to do it. And I fight, and I fight, and I fight, and my wife comes to me and says, you need to go to bed, you need to get rest, and figure it out in the morning. I can't go to bed, I've got to get it fixed, I've got to figure it out tonight. But no, most of the time, we just need to go rest and trust the Lord. David had learned this. He'd spent his life in so many trials and so many tribulations over and over again. Though, yes, he was downcast when he went out, when he fled from before Absalom, he didn't despair. He climbed at the Mount of Olives. He wept. But then he laid down and slept. When he awoke, he was confident that though the many were flooding in, it didn't make any difference how many thousands flooded in. The one who was with him was greater than all who were against him. It reminds me so much of the story in 2 Kings where the servant of Elijah goes out and there's this great mass around him. And Elijah, in 2 Kings 6 and verse 15, all these people are around him. It says, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We look at life and our trials through our eyes. All we ever see is the insurmountable odds. That there's no hope. The enemies are mounting. They're numerous. They're multiplying. They just seem to add one to another. And one more enemy. And one more enemy. And sometimes it's clear cut. They're Goliath. They hate God. And they hate everything about God. They have no use for anything to do with the Word of God. And sometimes they're like Absalom. They've been hurt because we've sinned. But the enemies just keep mounting. They keep growing. The trials keep coming. But if we are in Christ, if we are in Him, if we have put our trust in Him, then we have eyes of faith. And we begin to see that greater are they who are with us than those who are against us. With eyes of faith, we can rest knowing that victory is not about us. Victory is not in our hands, in our might, in our strength, but victory is with the Lord. And so as our psalm ends this morning, David rests and then confidently prays as he looks to the Lord victorious. His confidence is ultimately manifested in a prayer of imprecation. In verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." The imagery in this verse is often lost on us. We don't understand what's being said. All we can think about is why in the world we pray that God bust out people's teeth. Isn't that kind of cruel and unusual as we think about it? Now, the first thing we need to do is think about who the enemies are. Now, on the one hand, David is praying this as they are his enemies, the people coming against him, mounting up against him. But it's also important to notice that they are described as the wicked. These are people that, yes, they're David's enemies, but they're David's enemies because he is the man of God. They are David's enemies because they are the wicked, standing against the work, purposes, and plans of God. David is not just randomly praying for himself to be triumphant, for himself to be the great one, and God to be his magic omen to go out here and just destroy all the people that get in his way. David is praying for justice to be done in the land. God has promised this throne to David. He has placed him on it. And even though Absalom is his son, he is trying to claim the throne in rebellion against God's purpose, against God's order, and against God's design. You know, the irony is if Absalom had just waited a couple of years, he would have had the throne. He would have been king. And he would have had it the way God intended. But Absalom's rebellion cost him the throne and cost him his life. He couldn't wait for God's timing. Now, there's some aspects of this that are unique. None of us will ever sit on a throne that is ordained by God and have the confidence that David did to sit there and that all the enemies are God's enemies. But there's still much for us to think about in this. Much of the time, our trials and tribulations come because the enemies of God, namely Satan, rises up against all of God's children. and tries to get each of us to despair, to fall down, to fall away as we see the trials and tribulations come. And so while there's some uniqueness to David, there is still much for us to remember here. But we need to be careful when we pray that we are praying for those as the enemies of God, not just that we would personally triumph in every situation and every scenario. But having said that and thought through who the enemies actually are, let's think about this language of striking on the cheek and breaking out the teeth of the wicked. Now, the striking on the cheek is a little bit more normal. We can probably think about that almost immediately. It's a common throughout history, a sign of disrespect. You want to challenge somebody, you walk up and you slap them on the face. That's the way we challenge people. Throughout Scripture, you see this idea all throughout Scripture of striking people on the cheek. Think about one of the most important ones in all the Scripture as Christ is going to the cross. And what do the Roman soldiers do? They strike him on the cheek. Of course, they blindfold him first. They not only want to show the sign of disrespect, they also want to see if he truly is a prophet and can identify who struck them on the cheek. But we also see another point of Christ's life we see emphasis upon striking the cheek. And what is that? It's going back toward the beginning of Christ's ministry when he talked about if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, that causes a question. What is the point there? Why would Christ say, turn the other cheek, and yet David prays, God, smite him on the cheek? They're actually not in conflict at all. The point is, turn your other cheek and let God be the one who smites back. This is the point that Peter makes, that Christ didn't smite back. He turned the other cheek, and he trusted in himself. He trusted himself to the one who vindicates. Our temptation, our desire is when our enemies rise up, we want to be the one to go smite them on the cheek. We want to be the one to go destroy them, knock out all their teeth. And if you really stop and think about it, how often when our enemies come, do we want to do a whole lot worse than strike somebody on the cheek and beat their teeth out? The point is we trust that to the Lord. When we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we put it in the Lord's hands. We wait on Him. He will judge everyone and He will vindicate. It may not be till eternity. And at that point, busting out the teeth will be one of the least of people's worries. But the Lord will vindicate. Further, though, we think about smiting on the cheek, it is ultimately a sign of disrespect. You slap someone on the cheek to emphasize that you are the superior, that you are the stronger, that you are in the position of authority. That's the point that David's making here. Lord, smite them on the cheek. Let them know that you are in charge. Of course, if you do that, you better be strong enough to back it up. But that's the point. The Lord is strong enough. When he smites on the cheek, it will stand. But that brings us to the other side of this, the knocking out of the teeth. What is the point being made here? Well, there's been some debate, although not a lot, over this. But I think if you turn to Psalm 58, we see the same phrase again, but with a little bit more context that I think helps us get the point that's being made. Psalm 58 and verse 6, we again see the same prayer of imprecation. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. But then it goes on, tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. So the breaking of the teeth is paralleled with ripping out the fangs, tearing out the fangs of lions. Now, why would you tear out the fangs of lions? Well, what do wild animals use to kill with? I mean, they use their claws to help run people down, to claw at it. But when they're ready to kill, when they're ready to destroy, it's their teeth that are used. Those fangs rip at the throat, tear apart, and destroy their prey. If you take a lion and you rip out the fangs, you make that lion impotent. It can no longer attack. It can no longer kill and destroy. The point is, by breaking out the teeth of the lion, you make it impotent and harmless. I believe that's the point being made in Psalm 58 and being made here. This is the point is not punishment, and it's not even intended literally. not saying, God, come down, take Absalom and all of his followers and hit them on the mouth so hard their teeth come out. The point is, show them to be impotent and harmless. Pull the teeth out of everything that they do. Leave them with no strength left to fight. Now, some argue, I think there's a good case to be made for this as well, is that it takes, there's also a little bit more intended here, that one of the big problems in this passage is going back to verse 2, is that they are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. The teeth are removed, they can no longer say anything. And the point is, keep them from speaking. In other words, this prayer of David, while an imprecation and while an act of judgment, the primary point is, Lord, they are coming after me and they are saying, there is no salvation for me. But show that you are in charge. Show that you are supreme. Silence them and remake them harmless so that they may know what we see in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. And your blessings be on your people. As we come to this final verse, we see why David can rest. He can rest because he knows that salvation is of the Lord. At the beginning of the passage, it begins, O Lord, how many are my foes? And now at the end, we see that salvation belongs to the Lord. Think about that contrast, the many and the one. In the middle, we see the thousands, many thousands of people. It's just a term to mean innumerable, more than we can count. They keep coming. This flood of enemies, thousands come in. Yet it doesn't matter because the Lord is greater than all. Salvation belongs to the Lord. No matter how many are flooding in, their strength is nothing in the face of the Lord. They can do nothing without His permission. Those that think they can rise up against the church of Christ will be silenced. Those that think they can rise up against the people of the Lord will be silenced. They will bow down before the King. The victory is sure. This is why David can rest. To a degree, it takes the drama out of the story. One of the things about movies, and I love movies, but one of the things about movies that I struggle with is the fact that most of the time, you know that the hero is going to win. So they do spend all this time trying to create drama to make you think that there's a possibility he or she won't, but you know they are. You know they're going to win. The only question is how much suffering are they going to have to go through before they get there? And so it's hard for me to get really caught up in the emotion in the middle because I know how it's going to work out in the end. I know that at the end, the hero is going to be victorious. And that's kind of the point here. We shouldn't get all worked up in the middle. There may be some suffering. There may be some difficulties. But the hero is going to triumph. In fact, he already has. Christ has already gone to the cross. He has already provided our salvation. He has already secured our eternal hope. There's going to be trials and difficulties. We're going to go through painful times. We don't know exactly how long the difficulties are going to last. We don't know how many enemies are going to raise up. We don't know how great our difficulties are going to be. But we already know the last chapter. We have already read the end of the book. Our hero, the Lord, is triumphant. He is victorious. And therefore, His blessing on us all is on all who are in Him. Salvation is for all those who believe. Therefore, no matter how great the trials, we can rest. we can look to the Lord and find hope because we know that He is both able and will defend us. Amen. When trials come against us, our temptation so often, depending on the trial itself, is to think of it as unique and greater than what anybody has ever gone through before. The reality is for most of us, we'll never go through a trial that's even that serious, even in our own world. Some of us have, and some of us go through great and mighty trials. But one of the great points of Scripture that's reiterated over and over again is none of us will go through the trial that our Lord went through. None of us will suffer as He did. He suffered so that our worst will never be that bad. They're difficult. They're hard. Scripture reminds us because He suffered, we will suffer. We won't suffer as He did. And that's one of the great purposes of the supper. As we come each week and we're reminded, as we go out this week, there's going to be trials. For some here, they'll be very minimal. In fact, it might be a really good week. This may be a week of you feel pretty triumphant. For others, it'll be a difficult week. For some, it'll be a seemingly impossible week. But before we even start the week, we come to the table. And we're reminded that whatever we go through, the Lord has already died so that we might have life. The Lord has already suffered greater than anything we will go through this week so that we might have hope for eternity. As I mentioned earlier, the reasons I believe strongly that the Lord's Day has been put on the first day of the week. One of the changes of the New Testament on this point is to emphasize to us to receive and be refreshed before we go. We have a day of rest and we're nourished for the week. We rejoice that the trials that may come, the Lord still loves us. He's given His only Son for us. And He will give us everything we need to reach the end of this journey so that we may rest in Him for all eternity.